we'll put in here this afternoon. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for every part of your word, whether it's a part of the word that directly affects us, or whether it's a part of the word that we learn from. And we learn about you, and we learn about the things that you've done with others. We're thankful for all of it, because all of it then has a benefit. It is all profitable, as Paul said. And so help us then to understand the profitability of understanding this kingdom from the heavens. And we ask you to give us then clarity of mind as we look at this this afternoon. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, last week we started last week looking at the kingdom of God. And today we're going to be looking at the kingdom from the heavens. Tying these two together. Now, one of the first things I just want to explain, and we're going to see this when we get to the New Testament in greater detail, but in the New Testament, this is called the Kingdom of Heaven. That's the way they translate it. You only find it referred to by that title in Matthew. There's a reason that Matthew does it and not the others, which we'll hopefully try to explain when we get there. But it is not the Kingdom of Heaven. It's literally, the expression is, a kingdom that is from the heavens. It's a genitive form of the word heaven, and it is plural form of the word heaven. If you wanted to have the kingdom of heaven, if you wanted it singular, you'd have to say tu uranu instead of ton uranon. This is plural, and it's telling you that it is a kingdom that comes from the heavens. And we're going to explain what that means. From the heavens. But this is the difference, right off the bat, in simple terms. The kingdom of God has to do with those people who willingly honor God. Okay? That's the kingdom of God. We've already looked at that. We've been looking at that for two or three weeks now. And with regard to man, human beings, that is the realm of salvation. Only saved people are part of the kingdom of God in that way. Okay? That also, by the way, has implications for understanding godliness, because godliness is honoring God, and you honor God by how you live your life. You live out your salvation. You do not honor God with your lips. You do not honor, well, you can, but only as an expression of how you live, okay? So you honor God by the way you live, by your conduct, by the way you relate to other people. That's what that is. The kingdom from the heavens, however, involves mankind. Now, angels are going to be involved in this, but they're not part of the kingdom. They're part of the ruling force of the kingdom. And kingdom of heaven, government rule, and it involves saved and unsaved. It has both. It's not just believers. We touched on that briefly last week, but we're going to come back to it and hit it this week. But I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to look at a couple passages that have to do with the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, or a kingdom from the heavens, excuse me, in the Old Testament. And we're going to start over in the book of Psalms. And we're going to start in, we're just going to start with Psalm 31, which is just, in a lot of the Psalms in the Old Testament, now you need to keep this in mind, a lot of the Psalms in the Old Testament reflect the kingdom from the heavens. Okay? A lot of the Psalms, everybody get that, reflects the kingdom from the heavens. And the reason it does that is because we looked at this today. God, we've been looking at this on Sunday mornings, God established Israel as a nation. As a nation, he established them by giving them a law, which we haven't really looked at, but we looked at it a little bit in terms of a covenant today. Okay? So they were established as a nation, and they had a law. Now, that nation, was it made up of believers or unbelievers or both? Both. You have both believers and unbelievers in that nation. They're all under law. Okay? And under that law or under that covenant, whether they're believers or unbelievers under law, there are certain things that are expected of them as participants in that system. Now, if you look in Psalm 31, now here's David. He is living in this kingdom, and he cries out in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Do not let me," or "let me never be ashamed. Deliver me by your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me," that is to hear me, is the idea. Put your ear down to hear me. "Deliver me quickly,
Be my rock and a refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore my name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now what does he mean when he says, you are my rock and my fortress, and deliver me speedily, my rock of refuge? What is he referring to? He's referring to this governmental rule. He says, I'm obeying your law. You have told me in your law that if I obey your law, I will be protected from the harm of those that don't obey the law. The naughty people. Okay, well, everybody's naughty, but we're talking about the people that are disobeying the law. He would protect them. So he's talking about literal protection from literal enemies. You and I, by the way, don't have a promise like this. Okay, which is why Paul, at the end of his life, could say God was going to rescue him by allowing the Roman soldier to bring an axe down on the back of his neck. But see, for David, that wouldn't have been a rescue, because that wasn't part and parcel of the law. The law was, if you obeyed, then you were protected from that danger. You were protected from enemies. They'd come at you with their swords, and they'd come out one way, and they'd flee in seven different directions when they ran away from you.
What about in Hebrews, never leaving yourself?
But see, that's not protecting you from physical harm. That's just, he never abandons you. And Paul said that. The Lord stood with him. Even when Paul was facing physical death, the Lord still didn't abandon Paul, but he wasn't going to rescue Paul from death. Okay, he was going to rescue him from every evil work by letting his head be lopped off. What?
By death,
he was going to rescue him. But see, that kind of promise doesn't fit under law. Okay.
Well, just for an extra thought, how many people have thought about how many times did God deliver Paul from death?
Right.
How many times was Paul dead and then God brought him back to life?
Well, one time that happened to Paul that we know of. But other than that, yeah. But remember, the point of that is, did God let Paul suffer evil things?
Yes.
Remember when he came to Phil? Well, remember outside of Lystra? He was hauled out and beaten, stoned. Okay. He tells us in Second Corinthians, when he rehearses his history, he talks about a beating in there that you don't have an account for. We do know of a beating that he got in Philippi, but Paul, I don't remember off the top of my head. I don't remember if he says three times he had beatings or twice.
Mm-hmm.
See? But see, Paul was beaten. But see, if David would have been beaten like that, David would have said, God, what's up with you? You're not taking care of me. I'm keeping your law, and I'm getting the short end of the deal here. You're supposed to be protecting me from all this bad stuff. See?
But he promises to work everything for the good.
He does, yeah. We're not disagreeing with that, but he does not promise to protect you from evil things like that. He doesn't promise to keep you from going through bad problems.
Right.
And that's important. But under the law, he did. Because under the law, he promised the law keeper material prosperity, physical health, and material prosperity and physical health. Yeah, those are two things. In other words, your kids would be healthy, your crops would be healthy, your livestock would be healthy, your bread bowl would be full, and you would be protected from the diseases of the land. And you'd be protected from your enemies. When your enemies came out against you one way, they'd flee seven. See, so God promised them that. But God hasn't promised you that. Now, if you turn on religious radio and religious television, you're going to get a lot of that garbage, because they're taking those promises and applying them to us. Okay, and there, which is why they teach a prosperity, that if you're honoring God, you should be rich, you should be healthy, la da da. Therefore, if you're sick, it's your fault. You must be sick.
Should you give me 10%?
Yeah, I should send that. Yeah. Okay.
That's kind of amazing, though, is that David didn't keep the law. He did a lot of things he shouldn't have, and God still seemed,
And when he did do, and when he did do things like that, did he get punished for them? He did. He lost a child because of it. When he numbered the people, remember, God put him in a situation. What are you going to choose that's going to happen? In other words, he did get punished for disobeying the law.
But he didn't take him out of the kingdom, being taken away.
No, he didn't. His mercy, his loving kindness, literally, did not depart from David in that situation. So even in that sense, David realized God extended a certain degree of grace to him. And Paul tells you that over in Romans 4. That David recognized that. Now, if you would have gone to David and said, were you an object of God's grace, I think David honestly would have said, what? Because I don't think he understood grace like you and I do. You would have had to explain it to him, and then maybe David would have gone, okay, yeah, I think so. Because remember, grace as we have it, Paul says, is a mystery. It's a New Testament truth. Now, there was grace in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it like you and I do. See?
Didn't a curse follow his whole family, though, because of his sin?
No.
You know, how with his son and his daughter and, you know, and so many things happened because of his sin.
See, I have to be careful with that because it says that the problem with the kingdom and the curse that came on him came because of Solomon turning from God and going into other gods in his old age. And God said, therefore, I'm going to tear the kingdom away. Solomon, or David had family problems and
yes.
such, but he did have family problems, but it doesn't ever say that that was part of God's curse on him or anything like that.
But under the law, David should have been stoned, right?
Well, yes, he should have been. He should have been. He wasn't. That's what I'm saying. See, that's an object of God's grace in that regard. Okay. This is the point. This is our problem, is we always want to try to make these people as much like us as we can in terms of what they had. And what we're trying to show is there's different things going on. And that's the point we're trying to make. And what David is referring to here in this context, and I want you to show you a contrast between David and us in there. I want to keep going. I kind of cut off in reading here. But he says, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And that word redeem means is a term for rescue. Almost every time it occurs in the Old Testament, always is talking about physical rescue. And notice this now, verse 6. I have hated those who regard useless idols. Now, this isn't the only time. David says this a number of different times about people that didn't do what God wanted and disobeyed. He says, I hate them. He doesn't say I hate the idols. He says, I hate the people. Now, I'm just throwing you this out as something for you to think about. I'm not asking for an answer or anything on this. But are you and I entitled to go around hating people simply because they don't do God's purpose or will today? I don't think so. I think we'd have to be very, very cautious of this. And yet for David, it was okay under the law. It was acceptable for David under the law to actually hate like this. But I don't know that we could say that that is something that would be acceptable for us. But the reason he could do that, and you need to understand this, is when he's talking about this hatred, and we're going to touch on this a couple weeks in Sunday morning when we're looking at the law, is that David is basically applying the law in a kingdom of the heavens setting, kingdom from the heavens setting, in which you've got a government rule over people. And when people gave their attention to idols or false prophecies, God said that you are to take them out, you are to stone them, you are to put them to death, and he says, do not let your eye show them. Does anybody know what it is?
Pity.
Do you get that? God instructed Israel that when you have people that do not obey the law and they don't do it, he says, you do not show them any pity with your eye. You are to put them to death and remove them from the nation. Okay? Now, a couple other passages quickly. Turn to chapter 45 here. See, so you can understand why he says... You can understand why he says that in that context. Oh, yes, Psalm 45. Here it is, Psalm 45. And verse 6. It says, and this is quoted over in Hebrews 1. It's quoted it has reference to do with the Son. It's applied, the writer of Hebrews, we believe it being Paul, applies this to the Son. He says, your throne, O God, and he says that that's the Son, is literally into ages of ages. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. So God hates wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, here's a place where Jesus Christ is called God, but he's also looked at having a relationship to another person who is called God. He says, and he has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, or above your brothers, it tells us over in the New Testament. Now, this is referring to Jesus Christ, and this is kingdom from the heaven rule, because it's a kingdom in which he is establishing righteousness and hating wickedness. Why do you have to hate wickedness? Let me ask you a question. How do you love? How do you love?
By doing something.
So how do you hate?
By doing something.
That means that if there's wickedness in this case, you have to be reacting to it. It isn't just that you have a repugnance for evil in your heart or wickedness in your heart. It's that he's saying that you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. In other words, he's actually acting. So this is a kingdom in which God is actually having to react or deal with or address wickedness. When there's wickedness, God hates it. And what did God do? He punishes it in this kingdom. Okay? This is the kingdom from the heavens. That's the idea of hate. It's not just that God sits around and feels hatred, because God doesn't just sit around and feel love for you. When God loves you, he does something. He doesn't just sit around and have warm fuzzies. That's a human emotion, but that's not the way God has love. Okay.
What does it mean he hated Esau?
He hated Esau? He didn't extend the benefit to Esau. He didn't give Esau the benefit. What did he gave the blessing that should have been to Esau. He gave it to his brother. And Jacob. And so he actually cut him off. And then, remember, he ended up actually, well.
He said, out of his mouth, he hated you.
Jacob have I loved, or Esau have I, and Esau I have hated, yeah. So he, and it's actually what he did. We'll have to address that at another time. But yeah, but that's the point. He actually did something with respect to not just Esau himself, but to the nation of Edom that descends from Esau. Mm-hmm. Okay, I turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Again, this is kingdom from the heavens. We'll just go to verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, notice that. Over all the earth. He will, right here, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Who's he talking about? Who's going to do that?
Israel.
He's going to subdue nations. And did indeed Israel subdue nations? Yes. And who's the one that actually caused those nations to be subdued under Israel's feet?
God.
Yeah, God the Son in particular. But God's the one that's doing it. And he subdued those peoples. Now, when you're subduing peoples, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the kingdom of salvation? Or are you talking about governmental rule? Governmental rule. Saved and unsaved involved in this. Okay? Let's see. Okay, there. Those are the ones I wanted to look at. Just as a sample here in the book of Psalms that you have. Well, let's keep reading here. Let's read the rest of this, because there are some other things in here I want to bring out. It says, he will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves, Selah, or pause. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And when it's talking about that God reigns over the nations and he sits on his holy throne, what's he referring to here? Remember, in the context, he was talking about him subduing nations. See, it's talking about the fact that God rules, not just over believers here, but he's ruling over nations. He puts them in a situation where they actually, in reality, they answer to him, whether they want to ever realize it or not. Now we're going to see an example of this, and this is where we're going, because this is where the idea of the kingdom from the heavens develops, and it's in Daniel 4. Now we go to Daniel 4 to look at this, but I really think if you can remember the context of Daniel, this makes a lot of sense. Because Daniel is from what group of people? The Jews. Okay? Where is Daniel at in the book of Daniel?
Babylon.
Why are they in Babylon? Because Israel didn't keep the law. And so God used another nation, a Gentile nation, Nebuchadnezzar, to come, and remember, in three stages, to take the people away from the land and transport them across the desert over here to Babylon. So here's Daniel. Now, Daniel, think about this. Daniel is a Jew living under a Gentile rule. The Gentiles are governing the Jews. Got that? And it's in that context here that God is going to have to make a point about the ruler of Nebuchadnezzar. But he doesn't do it just for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. He also does it for the sake of these Jews. Because that's the whole reason that this book is written. It's written for these Jews who are under the thumb or the heel of the Gentile nations to remember this very important point that we're going to establish here. So, there's a, without going through all of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him, and it has to do essentially with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to become for 7 years a wild beast. He's going to run in the fields like a wild beast. He's going to have the dew on him. His hair is going to grow long. His nails are going to grow long. He's going to be out there for a purpose. And I want you to see in verse, let's see, where do I want to put it? Let's just go to verse 17. Let's go back up to verse 13 for a second. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to... I know what I have written down here that I want to cover, but there's other things I'm thinking maybe we can do this better. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now, you know what watchers are? What do we call them?
Angels.
They're angels, okay? They're angels that are watching, a holy one coming down from heaven, and he cried with a loud voice, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, lest let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches, nevertheless leave the stump and the roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. Verse 17. This then is the decision by the decree of the watchers. In other words, the angels are the ones passing this down. Okay? The angels are the ones passing this down. The sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living, now who are the living? People on the earth, human beings, may know that the Most High, we know that that's God, rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he wishes, and even causes to stand over it the basest of men. Now think about that. He's implying here that Nebuchadnezzar is not a noble man. He's implying, and think about, remember how God describes these people? Describes them as a fierce beast that actually comes swiftly and comes and took these people away. And that's the way he looked at this nation, the way they came upon them. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. But God is going to, and he has this vision of the tree. The tree is representative of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And he basically is going to eliminate this for a period of time, cause Nebuchadnezzar to go in this, so that people, human beings, would learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will. Now, going down the context. Go down to verse 23, and it says, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew, and he rehearsed all. This is the interpretation, verse 24. O king, this is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know. Now here's a play, this specifically for Nebuchadnezzar to learn. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26. And inasmuch as he gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar would regain his sanity, the kingdom wouldn't be gone. The kingdom would still be there for him to resume rule over after you have come to know. Now notice what he says here. After you've come to know that the heavens rule. Now, what does he mean when he says to know that the heavens rule? Earlier, he was saying that the Most High rules. Now, why does he say heavens? Well, there was a man back in the, I think it was in the 40s and 50s, that wrote a book, and he came along and he said, well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And Matthew simply uses kingdom of heaven as a synonym for God, because the Jews would have been offended if he used the term God. But the problem is Matthew uses the term God in there. So really his argument flew out the window, and he misses the point. The point that he, that is being made here is, ultimately, when we look at this, when we look at the kingdom of the heavens, we see God. Here's God. God's on his throne, and God is ruling over the kingdoms of mankind. Now, all of us know God could rule over the kingdoms of mankind with his pinky if he wanted to. He doesn't have a pinky, but you get the point. He could direct and he could make everything happen just all by himself. But what we're going to be seeing as we go through these things in Daniel is that God uses these spirit beings here, these angels, that they are part of how God rules in the kingdoms of mankind. You get that? He uses, in other words, simple terms, God uses angels to make this happen. That's what he's doing. God uses angels to bring about his rule down here.
But God is present everywhere.
He is, yeah.
He's present everywhere, yet he sends spirit beings to where God is.
Well, yeah, but remember, where did the spirit beings go and talk to God at?
Heaven.
The third heaven, at his throne. They don't go and talk to God out over here, and they don't talk to God out over there. They actually, if they're reporting to God, they have to come, according to Isaiah and according to Job, they have to come right before God. And they all assemble. Job 1 and Job 2, you have it. They assemble before God. That's why God has a throne room. God doesn't have a throne room because he needs to sit on a throne. God has a throne room because it makes those spirit beings report to him. He then directs those spirit beings, and they actually carry out activity down here in the kingdoms of men.
Aren't the fallen spirit beings also ruling there?
Okay, if you heard Stan's question, he says, aren't the fallen spirit beings in here? And yes, the fallen spirit beings are a part of what's going on here. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Okay.
Is the point that no matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, God is still the supreme being over everything? But if you believe in him, you have an intimate relationship with this ruler.
And yeah.
You're in the kingdom of God.
And you're in the kingdom of God, in addition to being in the kingdom from the Yeah, if you stop and think about that, an unsaved person is antagonistic towards God, but ultimately, is he subject to God's ultimate sovereign will?
Yes.
Yeah?
It's really not, you kind of make it complicated, but it isn't, because we, even in a thing of presidential Obama, he's our president. But I may not subscribe to everything, so I might say, well, he's not really my president, but he really is.
Yes, and God gave it.
You know, so his authority is over us, whether we like it or not.
Right.
And God gave it to him,
whether we like it or not. Right.
Look at verse.
God.
Right. Look at verse 34, and it says, and at the end of the time, I, now this is Nebuchadnezzar lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from, notice this, from generation to generation. That's talking about human beings living. That's why you have generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. In other words, before God, he looks at them all and they're just like, what's that? It's like for you, it's like when you see a bunch of ants scurrying on the sidewalk. You can take your foot and just smash them. I remember when we used to babysit Kenya, you'd see ants and she'd smash the ants. You know, my girls used to always do that. Ants, buggy, always smashing. He does according to his will. Notice this, in the army of heaven. What's he called frequently in the Old Testament? One of his titles is Jehovah of Hosts. You know what that word hosts means? Army. He's Jehovah of armies. And what's his army? Spirit beings. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can literally strike back his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, when his hand goes out, nobody else can go, get it away. That's the idea there. No one can take his hand when he reaches out and push it away, strike it away, when God is ruling in this way. Now, I want you to see a place where this comes together in this context here, and it's turn with me to chapter 10 here in Daniel. Daniel 10.
Did God change from the Old Testament? Because in the New Testament it says he's kind to the evil and the
good. Well, he's kind by giving them benefits is what he does, by sending rain in its seasons is what he does. Yes. But he's not kind to them in that he
overlooks
their bad things. Because he does punish, he does ultimately punish even evil in a proper context. Now look here in Daniel 10. Now what happens in Daniel 10 is Daniel has been reading some scriptures, and Daniel's seen a vision, and Daniel's all upset, and Daniel's praying and wants to understand. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message is true, and for the host or for the warfare that was great, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was in mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the fourth month, I was by the side of a great river that is Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, there was a certain man clothed in linen. See, he sees this thing. He's upset over what he's seeing. He's upset over what's happening. I want to try to get to the main point of this. If you look down in verse 13, or down to verse 12. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand. Now how long ago did he set his heart to understand, did it say? 3 full weeks. How many days ago is that? 21 days, okay, you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the king of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now, this is where the angels come in, okay? Here's the Holy Land, here's the Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula. Iraq's over here, and what we know as Iran is over here. Now, at that time, this area here, Babylon was a city, and this was called the Chaldees, okay, the people. And this was called Persia, okay? And Israel was over here. There was what was left of it, okay? Got the picture where we're at? Daniel now is in Babylon under the reign of the Persians. The Persians have conquered the Babylonians. And David saw this vision, and David wants to know what this is, and he's in mourning for 3 weeks waiting to find out what's going to happen. And he says that here a watcher comes. Here's this person, this being comes down. And he comes to talk to Daniel. Let's read some of that. But when he comes, it says the king of Persia resisted him. In other words, he held him back. This angel was coming to talk to Daniel, but for 21 days, the 3 weeks that Daniel's been waiting, there's been a king of Persia that wouldn't let this angel get to Daniel. And so God sends another angel, Michael. Now Michael is the archangel. And God sends Michael the archangel, who comes in here, and he takes over, and this angel is able to come on and give Daniel the message.
Who's the king of Persia?
We would say a fallen angel.
Oh.
Okay. See, Stan was just asking that. Aren't there fallen angels involved in this? Yes, there are fallen angels involved in this. And those fallen angels, that fallen angel actually could hold back one of God's angels. Now, could God have overruled? Could God have said, get out of the way? Oh, yeah, sure God could have. But just because God can doesn't mean God always does. God had another purpose in this. He wanted Daniel to go through this period of time for a reason. We go on down in the context. I want you to see.
He could have gotten away from Jacob if he wanted to.
Oh, yeah, yeah. When they were wrestling, what would that have been for God? He wouldn't even have to say anything or put his finger. It could have just, it would have been over. Just thought it. Exactly. Look down now in verse 20 of Daniel 10. And he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." Now that's what you're going to find out in the history, is that these Persians are actually, as Artaxerxes trying to extend his kingdom, he's going to come over here, and here's Turkey. Here's Turkey, here's the Aegean Sea. This is Turkey, or what they called Asia Minor, and then this is Greece. Okay? And the Persians, Artaxerxes is going to come over here as a conqueror, and he's going to get over here to try to take Greece, and the Greeks are going to rebel. And the Greeks are going to resist him. And when the Greeks resist him, they're going to begin extending out their kingdom, and pretty soon the Greeks are going to be the one that are going to be ruling the Holy Land. And then you're going to have the people of God under there. So at that time, it was the prince of Persia. In other words, these were not God-honoring people. They were being led by a fallen spirit being under Satan, who was directing what was happening with regard to the people of Israel. When they're done, there's going to be one that's going to come from Greece. So now there's going to be another fallen angel. But it's going to be a fallen angel that has a rule with Greece. You see what's happening? This is why it's called the kingdom from the heavens. Because God is administering this rule over mankind, and he's using spirit beings in the process. Now let me give you an example. I apologize for this. 1 Kings 22:19. Now this is going to be a good example of how God sovereignly uses these spirit beings to accomplish his purpose. Does he do this all the time? Perhaps. I would say probably this is the way he does it sometimes, I think is probably the more likely. But notice what it says in verse 19. Then, and it's talking about Micaiah the prophet. Micaiah is God's prophet. Ahab has a whole bunch of prophets that tell Ahab what he wants to hear. Okay? And so Micaiah then said, and here's what he's telling them. And there, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing behind him." Now, the host of heaven is what? What does host mean? Army, okay? The armies of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up so that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" In other words, what God says is, we're going to kill Ahab. And who's going to persuade Ahab to go up to battle so that we can kill him? This is what he's asking. So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. So you've got different spirit beings that are actually saying this. By the way, what is one of the other titles that God uses in Job to describe angels? Remember what they're called in the first chapters, chapters 1 and 2? They're called what? They're called the sons of God. Because, we were talking about this in Ben's Sunday School class, but our group, Sasha and Dwight and Chris and I over here this morning, that a son is given a privilege where the father actually treats him like an equal by actually letting him make decisions. Isn't that an amazing thing? That he could actually ask. Now, what are you called? You also are called a son. And there's going to be a time coming in the future where God says you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the world, which if you understand, you use this as an example, God is actually going to ask you for your opinion or your decision on a matter. Does God need your opinion? No. But he's going to give you the privilege of doing that. See, those are some of the things. That's a whole other study, but this passage illustrates that. And this is the one we were referring to this morning. But he goes on, it says, and then verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, well, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." Now let me ask you a question. What kind of spirit being is going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets? A fallen spirit being. Which means here, this is a fallen spirit being standing before God saying, I'll do it like this. See, even fallen spirit beings still have to do what God tells them ultimately. That's the whole thing. It was like, I think Leslie was saying earlier here, they can say they're in rebellion to God. Mankind can say they're in rebellion to God, but in the end, they still ultimately are going to have to answer to God. And God still is going to... Yeah, even Satan does. Yeah, think about that. Satan really wanted to be like God because he didn't want to answer to God. And yet, according to Job, he has to answer to God too. He can't tempt you unless he gets permission. Whole another study. Verse 22, the Lord said to him, in what way? And he says, I will go and out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you will persuade him also and prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So here's Micaiah telling the truth. I got to see the vision. I'm just telling you that God, that there's a lying spirit that's come from God. He has made all your prophets tell you that you can go into battle and you'll be safe. But you're not. You're going to die. And he believed the lying prophets, the lying spirit. Verse 24, now Zedekiah the son of Kenah went near, struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, why did the spirit from the Lord go forth from me to speak to you? In other words, see, he's looking in. He's going, how in the world do you get to be God's prophet? The spirit of God speaks through me, not through you. That's what he's getting. That's what he's getting at.
In the King James, it's a capital S on the spirit.
That's what he's implying. Yes, he is implying that the Holy Spirit was speaking through me. And now he speak. Now you're claiming he speaks through you. And I don't think he was speaking through the other prophet. But anyway, what ends up happening in the rest of this is not as important as this little scenario that we saw here. That scenario in heaven was the more important thing because it shows you how the kingdom of heaven. God puts up kings, which meant he put Ahab in place, and he took Ahab down. And he could take Ahab down in battle. And in fact, when he does take Ahab down, when he does go out to battle, verse 34, now a certain man drew a bow at random. In other words, he's not even pointing it at Ahab. Just drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel. Notice this, between the joints in his army. Number one, that's hard to do. And number two, it's almost impossible if you're just shooting at random. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And of course, then Ahab dies because of this. But this is the point. God's going to take him out. Just like he told Nebuchadnezzar, I put in power over the kingdoms of men, whoever I want to put in power, even the basest of men. It's telling you, Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He was a base man. Okay, so Ahab is using this as an illustration, and this is important. This is what we're trying to get at, is that this kingdom from the heavens involves the fact that there are unsaved people mixed among believers, and God rules over all of them, and he uses spirit beings to do it. Which means that in your local government, in your state government, and in your federal government, there are evil spirit beings like the Prince of Persia, like the Prince of Greece, who are doing their purpose in trying to run this world. But there are also God's spirit beings that he is using to keep limits on them. So that we could go and look at what Paul says in Acts 17, that God set the boundaries of the nations. He set how far they could go at a given time and how long they could exist. In other words, he used the king of Greece, the prince of Greece, to stop the spread of the Persian Empire. Just like it tells you. Tells you that over in Daniel that he was going to do that. And it also tells you that over in the New Testament. Now, here's the point for the Jews. From that time on, from the time that Daniel... Were these people going to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the city and the wall? Yes. Under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they went back and they did all that. But were they ever an independent nation ever again? No. They have always been under the thumb. In fact, I actually listened to somebody preaching the other day, a guy that I knew in years past, and he would even contend Israel today wouldn't exist over there in his opinion, if it weren't for the United States. If the United States pulled our funding, that nation probably would fold because we're about the only country that really stands behind that nation today. And so in a certain sense, you might even say that the nation of Israel today is not technically independent, but they still are under the thumb of other people. And this is the whole reason that Daniel's written. Daniel was written, part of it, to show that God was sovereignly in control, to assure these Jews that while they were dispersed or while they were under the authority of these other nations, God was still in control. You say, why does it take God 12 chapters to do that? Because you know what? It is really hard for people to realize God really is in control. Because we spend more time looking at the newspaper and us, the television and the newspaper and things like that. And we get so overwhelmed by the stuff that goes on that we really don't know if God's in control. And God wrote this book, had the book of Daniel written, to assure Israel, I really am in control. I really do have a purpose for Israel. I really do govern over the kingdoms of men. Now, while Daniel was written for Israel, is there a benefit in it for you and I? Yes. Because has there ever been such a thing as a Christian nation?
No, never.
Never. Because it's an oxymoron. Because God is calling out of the nations of people for his name, according to Acts 15. He isn't calling a nation. He's calling out of the nations. So no matter how much a nation might be founded on Christian principles, such as supposedly the United States, in reality, it's never really a Christian nation. It's always still a nation primarily of unsaved people trying to live by some religious rules or principles that may be tied to things in Scripture. Okay? I'm not denying that. But as a result of that, you are always, the history of the church, all throughout its history, has almost always lived under governments that have been in some way or another not totally for Christianity, but been antagonistic to it. I know we don't even like to entertain the possibility of that happening here. But it could.
On the way here, Tim, I was thinking when you said that he called out of the nations, but on the just driving here, looking out on the plains, and I'm going to this body of believers where God has put you here. And I was thinking how he puts in every community believers to proclaim the good news. Right.
Well, I don't know if you can say he does put believers in every community, but there are believers all over the place. You just don't...
To proclaim the good news and to be a manifestation of the love of God. It's like, I've never really heard of anywhere where there wasn't one Christian, one believer, one redeemed human being. I've never heard of a place where it's like he's put his people in every community so that there's nowhere where he isn't.
Yeah. I can't.
There's way nowhere for us to know
that. Right, exactly.
He has believers everywhere, but if they're every place, that's how we may not
be. Faithful. He's faithful to it all.
Well, not everywhere, but.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not that if there's nowhere where everyone's. But it's like he makes sure that every community has the gospel preached or and has a body of believers.
See, I don't think that that's true because I know Peg's sister lives in a town in which it was a Roman Catholic community and they wouldn't even sell homes to anybody that wasn't strong Roman Catholic in that town. They just absolutely refused. They wouldn't, and the way they refused is if you wanted to move in there, you know, a house you're going to pay $50,000 for all of a sudden is $250,000. My brother-in-law, who is Roman Catholic, can tell you that. He says, all the life growing up, he says, there wasn't a single non-Roman Catholic in that town. And every time anybody tried to move into that community or into the area, buy a farm or anything, they'd triple, quadruple the price of the ground to keep them out. And they could be...
The United States, Saudi Arabia won't let anybody Christian.
Yeah. So I'm not trying to disagree, but I'm just saying we don't know sometimes where believers are and where they're not all the time unless we have contact with them.
Well, he certainly has in this community.
Oh, yeah, there are different believers in this area, some in this church and some in other places too, but yeah. Anyway, we're gonna stop the official study today.